It is our pleasure this morning to welcome to the pulpit of Christ Reformed Church, Reverend Lynn Downing. Pastor Downing has got close to 50 years of pastoral experience. So when you speak to a pastor with 50 years experience and he offers to come visit your church and to teach, you take him up on the offer. He is a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. He is one of that band of brothers who pursued conservative biblical seminary education when most of the church was going liberal in the 1960s and 1970s. And RTS Jackson stood as a sentinel of truth and still does to this day. And he is one of many that we've met and we've been blessed with that have come out of that institution and taught properly the scriptures of the Lord. He was a pastor for some 36 years at the same church in West Palm Beach, Florida. He retired, but if you know people like Lynn Downing, they don't stay retired long. So he came on as the executive director of Embers to a Flame Ministry out of Briarwood PCA Church in Birmingham. Briarwood PCA is a very large, very successful, very godly church there in Birmingham, Alabama. And they have made it part of their mission to strengthen the church as a whole. And he has been for 10 years advising churches, not just Presbyterian churches, but Methodist churches, Baptist churches, other churches as well, about what does it mean to really be the church of Jesus Christ? How does that play out in life today? And we have been blessed already with all day long sessions yesterday and with Sunday school this morning, learning from this man who loves the Lord. And I think you will be blessed now as he continues to bring forth from the Holy Scriptures what God has in store for us as individuals and us as a church. So, Pastor Down, thank you.
Good morning. And to make sure I had my voice turned on, is it on? Yeah, okay, good. While you're turning in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, let me express my appreciation to you for the opportunity to be here. I didn't just ask for an invitation. We had a history that led up to that. And I did make an offer to come, but it was not, hey, why don't you call me? Well, this ministry, this church revitalization ministry, centers on having churches realize that, and I mentioned a little bit about this in the Sunday School Hour, there's a difference between revival and revitalization. Revival is something that only the Holy Spirit gives. You can't predict it, you can't program it, you can't determine it. Only the Holy Spirit determines when it'll come. But revitalization is not that way, in that there are instructions given in the New Testament that if we follow those instructions as churches, there is the implication there, even the promise there, that the Lord will honor those things and bring spiritual health and vitality to local congregations. Now, I use the term, and I'll probably use it again, spiritual health and vitality. In North America, our tendency is to evaluate everything on the basis of size and numbers. And while that's valid in some cases, it's not valid in the church. You go to Presbytery, you go to whatever the regional activity of your congregation is or your denomination is, I guarantee you somewhere along the line, one pastor will ask another one, how's your church growing? And that's an understandable question, but it's not the most important question. Most important question is, what is the level of spiritual vitality in the individuals and families and congregation of your church? And if that's in place, the rest will actually literally take care of itself, or the Lord will take care of it. With that in mind, I started yesterday by pointing out that no congregation can experience revitalization unless the individuals in that congregation understand and pursue and practice what is called a biblical or Christian worldview, world and life view. And what is that? It is a life-controlling preoccupation with the saving power and the mastering power of Christ in the life of the individual and in the leadership and control of the local congregation. I think it comes to a head, it comes to a focus, and it comes to a head in one of the best places in the New Testament, and that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says to the church in that area in Colossae, whatever you do, and he speaks to you and me as well here, says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Nothing's left out there. There are three places, I won't enumerate them, but there are three places in that verse where everything is included. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I do need to clarify one part of that in order for you to understand the whole. What does it mean to do everything in the name of Christ? It means that the name of Christ, while it is Jesus, Christ is a Greek version of the Old Testament Messiah. It is Christ, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, Lord. That's His title overall. But when you hear of the name of Christ, you don't think Jesus. You think Him, or that's what should be on our minds. Because if I call attention to Alexander Campbell, y'all remember him? Alexander Campbell, you don't think A-L-E-X-A-N-D-E-R and then spell out Campbell. No, you think Him. You think His nature, His characteristics, who and what He is. Name means the person. It means the nature and the character and the content of the person. And that's the way it's used in this passage in 3:17, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, individually, as families, and as a church, do everything in, that is, according to the nature, according to the being, according to who Christ is. Now, that doesn't mean He's just our example. He is our Savior. He substituted His own self for our forgiveness and for our salvation. But He calls us in our relationship to Him beyond that salvation. In other words, after we know Him as our Savior, He calls us into a closer, more intimate, and recognizable likeness to Himself, which we refer to as sanctification, spiritual growth and development. So that's what it's saying here when it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's a very summarizing verse that deals with the necessity to understand and practice a biblical worldview, life view, and life practice. Now, here's the reality. Research has shown about probably at this point 15 to 20 years ago, and it hadn't changed except to go the wrong direction, that in our country, only 9% of people who claim to be Christians either understand or make any statement that they live by a biblical or world and life view and process. What that says to me is that 91% don't. So what I'm about to share with you is one of 8 points or 8 subjects that I have the opportunity on occasion to share with congregations that need to be dealt with in the right way for life change in our lives so that we understand and pursue and practice this kind of intimacy with Christ, this kind of biblical world and life view that calls us into a saving relationship with Him and intimacy with Him, so that He is actually in the driver's seat of our life individually and as churches. This that I'll deal with today is called the power of personal preference. That title speaks for itself. But I hope by the time I'm done here, you will understand just how powerful it is and just how, to a degree, to what degree yours and my life are under that power, the power of our personal preferences. Let's read this passage then from Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll set it up for a minute. 12 actually comes after 11. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And what I'm saying here is chapter 12 comes after chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, and that's significant because in chapter 11 you have a catalog, a listing of people who were so committed to the Lord, so committed to the Lord for His rulership in their lives, that they did not back away from Him even at the point of death. And this was true to such a degree that some people weren't just killed in any normal kind of way, weren't executed. Some of them were actually taken and sawn in two under the threat that if they didn't renounce Christ, that's what would happen to them. Some of them were burned to death. That's who's referred to in the first few words of chapter 12, verse 1. Here's what it says. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's referring to all those people in the 11th chapter. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that'll be the passage on which we look at this idea and the reality of the power of personal preference in our lives. Let me add one, you don't have to turn here, but let me add one couple of lines from Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. He, that is Christ, turned to Peter after Peter had rebuked Christ for saying he was going to Jerusalem and would suffer many things and be killed. Peter said, "No, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." Here's how Jesus responded to him. He turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." That's another way of highlighting this thing about the power of our personal preferences. We focus on our interests more so than we realize, to a much greater degree than we realize. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that you will give to each of us the ability to focus on the content of this passage with its implications and requirements and provisions. We ask that you will actually arrest us, spiritually speaking, and take us into your custody and change us in the way that you need to change us and that we need your changing power, so that when we leave here today, we'll leave different than when we came in, and that is surrender to you and full of anticipation of enjoying you the rest of the day, the rest of the week, and for the rest of our lives and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have several quotes that I'm going to share with you here, and I'm not a reading preacher, but I do want to share these quotes with you, and there's nothing to do but read them in order to give you the full brunt of what they have to say. I want to start with one of them, and here it is. It's a question that then gives some explanation. Can you predictably, clearly, and consistently distinguish the difference between what you want and what God wants? The writer goes on to say that our knee-jerk answer is likely to be, "Yeah, I think I can." I believe, however, he says, that honest investigation would show that the answer should be no. And why is that? It's because we don't naturally and intentionally, consciously invest in discerning the difference between his will and our preference, even the power of our preference. Goes on to say, we subconsciously, and watch this now, we subconsciously protect and promote and defend our personal preferences. Sometimes consciously, but also subconsciously. We draw conclusions and establish actions more by the motivation of what we prefer than we even realize. In fact, it's not very unusual for our personal preferences to overcome and displace truly objective considerations of documentable truth in our decision-making process. We don't want anything to get in the way of what we want. And so we'll shove it to the back of our mind. We'll figure out some way to bypass or rationalize knowingly or unknowingly. And it'd be interesting to see how much it goes on unknowingly, subconsciously. But it goes on to say, our default or our natural reaction to whatever competes with our personal preference is to discount that competitive element by putting it in the back of our mind and tabling its consideration indefinitely. Goes on finally then to say in the last sentence of that paragraph, this is because our personal preference is one of the strongest drives and at the same time one of the most subtle influences of our entire being and life. Well, look back up at the text that I read a few minutes ago and let's begin to take it apart and examine it in light of that paragraph, in light of that explanation, which speaks volumes about what this text is calling us to take into consideration. This text is given in the context, or it sets forth the context of a race. And it's saying that in this race, we've got to dress down so that we put on as little as we can put on and still be decent. Because we don't want anything to interfere with bodily movement. We want to be able to move quickly, freely, and fast in this race process. So that's what it means when it says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that's the example of the people in the 11th chapter, let us now lay aside in this race process, let's lay aside every encumbrance, that is, take off everything you can and still be decent, and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The encumbrance that it's talking about there, it means, could mean a lot of different things, where you get rid of things that are just obviously in the way. But that second, where it says, and the sin which so easily entangles, there have been various interpretations as to what that means. Some have said over the years that that is referring to the weakest point in a Christian's life, so that if Satan can't get to you anywhere, he knows he's got that ace in the hole, he can get to you there. I used to take that position until I realized that the definite article in this verse carries a lot of interpretive power with it. So listen again. Lay aside every encumbrance and the, you hear me emphasizing the article, the sin which so easily entangles. I don't think it's talking about the weakest point in an individual's life. It's a lot more direct and a lot more definitive than that, and I realized that in studying it more specifically and more deeply. What is it referring to? It's actually referring to what we in Reformed theology and any biblical, true biblical theological position, it's talking about what we call original sin. In other words, every person that's born into the world is born a sinner. Born, number one, born sinful. And why do we sin? Because we are sinful. In other words, sinners sin. Pear trees produce pears. Apple trees produce apples. Sinners produce sin. We are born sinful, sinners. That's the condition that's being addressed in this situation. Now here's the question. What is the most obvious, maybe not all the time, maybe not every day, all the hours of the day, but what's the most obvious manifestation or illustration or evidence of that original sin in our life? Well, it boils down to this. The vernacular, not the theological, but the vernacular definition of sin is self-centeredness, self-preoccupation, as opposed to God-centeredness and being worshipfully preoccupied with Him. Now, let me give you a little bit of an illustration here. My sister was driving along one day years ago. This young girl that I'm about to refer to was about 10 years old at the time. She's now in her mid to upper 40s, somewhere in that vicinity. But she was driving along, and this little niece of mine, out of the blue, asked my sister this question. She says, "Mama, what is sin?" And my sister thought to herself, hot dog, a teaching moment. And she starts trying to put into 10-year-old thought and language a description that would be understandable by Becky, my niece. Well, she went on with this for about 30 seconds, and my niece interrupted her, and she said, "Oh, Mama, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." Well, some of you will recognize where that comes from. That comes from the Westminster Catechism, which is used to instruct children about doctrines and teachings and realities of scriptural truth. And my sister, for whatever reason, I don't understand, she didn't remember that she was sending her child to catechism. Well, that is a classic historic definition of sin. Listen to it again. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That's it. But I like my vernacular one better because we understand it very quickly. We understand it even if we don't want to. We understand the reality of it. Sin really boils down to self-centeredness, self-serving, self-preoccupation rather than preoccupation with Him and centeredness on God Himself. That's what we're dealing with here. I have chosen to present it in sermon form as the power of personal preference. That's exactly what it is. And the rest of this time together here, we're going to be looking at that to see how it shows up, how it affects us, and how it affects others through us. Let me make a comparison between non-Christians and Christians. In a non-Christian, there is no choice but to sin. Why? Because people who are born sinners sin, like I said earlier. But there's a verse in the New Testament that deals with this, and here's what it is. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's verse 14. Here's what it says. The natural man, and the word natural refers to unconverted, not yet belonging to Christ, having not repented, having not surrendered to Him. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the lack of understanding there doesn't mean he can't talk about it at all, that there's not anything he can talk about here. It means that he doesn't really understand the heart of it. It's a religious thing, and people can talk religion until they're blue in the face. But there's no real heart understanding until the Holy Spirit comes in, turns on the light, and gives an understanding that leads to faith and repentance and surrender to Christ. So the natural man does not understand the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they are understood only by the working of the Spirit in the mind and heart of the individual. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So that's the reason I say here that non-believers, people who don't yet belong to Christ, have no choice but to sin. Now, does everybody sin to the fullest degree that they possibly could? No, they don't. And what is that? That is the common grace of God. God keeps some people from sinning as intensely than other people do. There are some people that He doesn't restrain as much. And let's just go to one of the historic epitomes. There's Hitler. And there are look at Herod in the days of Christ on earth. Didn't restrain them very much. So when I say that a person who's not yet belonging to Christ will, I don't mean that they sin to the degree that they entirely possibly could, although any is too much. Christians, on the other hand, and let me be real clear with this, Christians, on the other hand, don't have to sin. Now, that may surprise you, and I'd be surprised if you're not a little bit surprised by that. But here's the idea. There is something that Jesus did on the cross, and I covered this yesterday in one of the presentations. In fact, I introduced it like this. If I walked up to you and said, "Have you been redeemed?" you possibly would think that I'm asking you, "Have you been converted? Have you become a Christian? Do you understand what it means to be a Christian?" And that's how you would associate the word redemption. But that's not a specifically accurate view of that word and the implications of it. The redeeming work of Christ was a very specific part of what he did on the cross. And here's what it is. In his redeeming work, he, with his suffering and death and burial, paid the ransom to liberate us, to redeem us, to buy us back out from under the dominance and bondage and power of sin in our life. And that is a very specific application of the many things that he did for us on the cross. So what's the result of that? In that he delivered us out from under the dominance and bondage and power of sin, we actually have available to us, we don't use it to the degree that we could and should, but we have available to us the power to resist sin by faith in him. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, who actually comes and takes up residence in the life of a believer and gives them the ability to say no to things that are spirit-quenching and sinful in the sight of God. Now, we will sin. Why? Because we still have a struggle between our old self and our new self, and we have an enemy that is pushing us in the direction toward the old self rather than the new self. But in chapter 6 of Romans, we have this magnificent statement. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. So look over in chapter 4 of verse 13 of Philippians, and you read down to verse 13, and if you understand what I'm saying here, you realize that we can use that in the first person and actually mean it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because of the redeeming work of Jesus, the liberating, delivering work of Christ, where he brought us out from under the dominance and bondage and power of sin and gave us the ability to love him, to honor him, and serve him as our Savior and Master. Now, we have to see that comparison between an unbeliever and a true believer in Christ. An unbeliever has no choice but to sin. The sinfulness of their life will be to varying degrees, person to person. But a person who has come to Christ has been given this benefit of redemption along with other benefits that come to us by the work of Christ on the cross. So here's what it says in Romans more extensively. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? For sin shall not be master over you any longer. Isn't that a fantastic thing? That's the reality. Some of you are too young to remember this hymn, but some of you are not. And if you're younger than would provide a knowledge of this hymn, become familiar with it. The hymn Rock of Ages, it talks in there about the double cure. Freedom from the guilt of sin, but also freedom from the power of sin in the believer's life. Well, back now to the power of personal preference. In light of what I've just said, when Christians, this is another quote that I promised you. When Christians fail to capitalize on the liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ, it is at least partly and significantly because we're not knowledgeable of the realities and extent of the power of our personal preference. Because you see, even though we are now in Christ, and even though we have been redeemed out from under the dominance of sin, we're still preoccupied with ourselves. More so than we realize, and to a considerably damaging degree. The power, here's what it is, the power of our personal preference can actually disrupt our objectivity in everything, even our interpretation of the Scripture. We will interpret Scripture the way we want it to come out. Now, not every time, and maybe infrequently. Let me give you an illustration of this. I have an acquaintance that lives way off somewhere else, and this person wants to be a minister of the gospel. The problem is this person's not qualified biblically to be a minister of the gospel. I'm not going to tell you why that is, but it's very clear and obvious that this person's not qualified to be a minister of the gospel. But this person is bent on being a preacher, a minister, a pastor of the gospel. A member of this person's family went to this individual one day and said, if I could get you to understand fully and completely and agree with what the Bible says about your lack of qualification to be a minister of the gospel, and I could prove it to you from the Word of God to the point that you could not disregard it, how would you respond to that? And this person, to their credit, was very honest. They said, I would have a very, very hard time with that. Well, why is that? Because of the power of their personal preference. Now, that shows up that way in our lives more than we realize till we stop and start taking stock as to why we think some of the things we do and why we're bent on getting or accomplishing or doing some of the things that we want to be and do and accomplish. But it boils down very simply to this, the power of our personal preference. You see, here's more of the quote. We don't recognize nor scrutinize our preferences for what they really are, because we don't consciously take into consideration where they actually originate, our self-centeredness. They are so much a part of us that we assume that they're acceptable to Christ. But the true truth is that a high percentage of our preferences are the product of our exposure to culture and to the influence from that culture, which seeps unexamined and therefore unfiltered into our very souls. I'm in the process of researching and putting together information to write a book that'll be called, I don't know what the publishers, if I can find anybody to publish it, I don't know what they'll want the title to be, but the idea in the book is we are far, far, far more under the shaping influence of culture as Christians than we realize, even more so than we are the Bible. Now, that may sound strange to you. I have some reasons I could back that up, that I could show you the reality of that. But the average evangelical and even reformed person is far more under the shaping influence of culture than the Bible, and don't even realize it. Doesn't realize that, the extent to which that's true. That's what this is talking about. What happens is culture gives individuals permission to follow their personal preferences. What then, and I'm coming to a conclusion now of setting up the issue and the situation, what then, and you'll have to deal with this prayerfully before the Lord, what are the preferences in your life which, if undealt with on a Psalm 139 basis, and I'll tell you what that is in just a minute, what are the preferences in your life which, if undealt with, will have the following results? Will poison your appetites, corrupt your attitude, and leave you centered on yourself and paralyzed in your personal sanctification. That's the outcome. That's where the power of personal preference can very easily and predictably bring us. Well, that's the issue. That's the issue of the power of personal preference. let me begin to wind down now with some either historic or biblically historic or secular historic examples of this that we can go back and see in people's lives and how it affected them. I've got several people, biblical characters written down here, and some from secular history as well. Let me look first off at a man named Achan. Anybody remember Achan from Book of Joshua in the Old Testament? He's a pretty notorious guy, and you'll see why in just a minute. Here's what happened when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the wilderness, and then across the Jordan into the Promised Land. The first of the conquering processes in that was to conquer Jericho. Now, it was, you remember how oddly that was done from the average human military consideration. It was weird. God says, I want you to get some jars, I want you to get some lights and some jars and cover up the lights, and I want you to march around this thing once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day I want you to march around the city 7 times, and then yell real loud, break those jars, and let the light come out. Well, to their credit, they did it. What army would follow that in that instruction this day and time? Obviously, that's 999,000%. Probably that's not going to be a strategy for current military activity. But that's how God said, I'm going to conquer Jericho. Well, what happened? When they did that, the walls fell down. That was the miraculous power of God. That's what caused it. Now, God had told Joshua, who was the leader of the army, he had told Joshua already, now when you go in, which will be easy for you to do, you do not take one single item. It's dedicated to me. You don't take one single item. You nor anybody in the army. Well, Achan couldn't take it. He went in, he started looking around. He must have been a clothes horse. Because the wording of the passage says, he looked around and he saw what's described in the King James language as goodly Babylonish garments, hot clothes. And he thought to himself, my, my. And then he began to look further and he saw that all of this falling down of the walls had so disrupted life that people just dropped things where they were and began to scramble into confusion. And there was money lying everywhere. Either gold bars or silver coins, and he thought, he just was overwhelmed by it, and he thought, what a waste. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to take some of this stuff, I'm going to take some of this stuff, and I'm going to put it somewhere that it won't be visible, and I'm going to take it back to the camp and bury it under my tent, and sooner or later, when this is over and there's sort of forgotten, I'm going to dig this stuff up and at least some of it will have some use. And he did. Next battle that was supposed to be a pushover little town. They ought to have been able to just march through and march out the other side and have conquered this little bitty burg called Ai, spelled just like it sound, Ai. That little town conquered Israel's army. Joshua was nonplussed. He couldn't figure it out. He said to God, of course, he didn't know what Achan had done at this point, but he said to God, what's the problem? And God said, there is sin in the camp. And I don't know what the process was that God gave to Joshua to discover who it was, but Achan was discovered. And he was brought before the public and made to admit what he had done. And here's what it says in the 7th chapter of Joshua. It says, he admitted everything that I just described to you a few moments ago. And here's what happened. How many of you have heard this before? Okay, you've got a little head start on me. The rest of you don't. God had commanded that Achan and every member of his family, all of his animals, and every one of his possessions, he and all his family and all his animals be put to death. And then all of that and all of his possessions be burned to ashes. You think God was making a point? You don't tamper with what is claimed by God for himself in his righteousness, which he has the right to do. Well, what was it with Achan? Now, back to our point in this message. What was it with Achan? It was nothing more and nothing less than the power of his personal preference. It just got the best of him. And it does so frequently in your life and in my life if we let it. We don't have to let it because of the reality of redemption. But if we let it, it's going to happen. Well, let's look at another episode or so. I don't know how many of you have done a study of what we historically call the Dark Ages. What brought about the Dark Ages? There are a number of components that are recognized in history as bringing about the Dark Ages. But here's something that's not normally focused upon, even though it is a significant part of what brought on the Dark Ages. Most people say that the pivotal thing that brought on the Dark Ages was the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And that's true. That did have a lot to do with it. But you know what also had a not as recognizable part to do with it, but it certainly was a part of it? The church in that day of the Dark Ages kept tweaking the Bible. Now, they didn't change the actual text, but they would say, it means that we're supposed to do this. And what the church did was, they gradually and then almost completely withheld the Bible from the common man. Because they said, there was nothing to this, but they said the common man can't understand the Bible. It has to be understood by clergy and by church leaders, or they will misunderstand it. Well, you know what the reality was there? That the church leaders and the clergy of that day were manipulating this thing so that they had authority and power and control over the population. And so they reinterpreted passages in the Scripture in order to have that manipulative power. And when the Bible was withheld and changed in its interpretation, it was a part of what created what we historically call the Dark Ages. We're about, possibly, and I don't know whether it'll happen or not, but we're setting ourselves up for another Dark Ages in this day and time. Because we're declining the Scripture, we are resisting, and we're redefining. We're redefining a lot of things culturally. We're redefining what morality is. We're redefining what marriage is. And we're flying in the face of God with all this. But that's for another time. What we're dealing with here is what was going on, in this matter of the church. I mean, the church was exercising under its leadership the power of personal preference, making redefinitions that they preferred rather than what the Bible clearly said, because if they allowed the Bible to say and the people to get to know what the Bible said, it meant that they would lose. It's the same kind of thing in the days of the Pharisees, in the days of Christ. What did they do? They kept tweaking the law of Moses, adding to, taking away, so that by the time from Moses' time till the time Christ came, you couldn't recognize the law of Moses for what it really was. It had just been almost rewritten. Entirely? No, not entirely, but it was unrecognizable from its original giving by God to Moses on Mount Sinai and all of it that was put together in what we call the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the law of Moses. So Jesus kept saying over and over again, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He was clarifying all of those misinterpretations. What he was doing was dismantling the results of the power of personal preference in the Pharisees. Well, I hope you recognize this business of how powerful preference can be, and where does it come from? It comes from our self-centeredness. It comes from our protected, defended self-centeredness. Not everybody does it to the same degree, but everybody does it to some degree. And it can be destructive to life. It can be destructive to relationships. It has been destructive to life. It has been destructive to relationships. And will continue to be unless we take advantage of the liberty and the freedom that we have in the redeeming work of Christ to recognize the power of personal preference for what it is and to put it in its place and control it rather than it controlling us. Now, how do we go about that? And I'll close with this. This is very important. How do we go about recognizing and dealing with and putting it in its place? I'm going to repeat something here that I said yesterday on purpose. Your time with the Lord needs to be described like this on a regular basis, even on a daily basis. Here's what it needs to be: unhurried, worshipful, meditative devotion to Him through the reading of Scripture and responding to that Scripture in prayer, so that what's actually going on is He's communing with you and you're communing with Him. That is of indescribable importance. Now, let me go through the words again. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative devotion to Him before His face on a regular basis, where we listen to Him in His Word. He communes with us in His Word. We commune back with Him in our response to Him, so that there's this two-way. We don't hear Him, but we read, and we hear mentally and in our heart what He's saying to us. Through the Scripture. Through the Scripture. And we respond to that. That's what it means in Psalm 37, where we hear this, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. This is obviously for Christians. Non-Christians can't do this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will then give you the desires of your heart. Now, what's going on there? If we delight ourselves in Him in this way, in unhurried, worshipful, meditative devotion to Him, it means that we're preoccupied with Him. It means that we're loving Him. We are waiting on Him. We are enjoying Him, and we want Him to instruct us and change us. And what's He going to do? He's going to change our wanter to want what He wants us to want. So this is not a carte blanche for us to hot dog, I finally find a verse that'll help me get what I want. No, this is a verse that's going to help you want what He wants you to want. Delight yourself in Him on His terms, and He will give you the desires of the heart of your heart, because He's given you new desires. Same thing is said in John 15, different way. Psalms in the Old Testament. John 15 says this, if you abide in Me, Jesus is saying this, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, then you ask what you will and it'll be done for you. Same activities going on. Our abiding in Him and His words abiding in us changes our desire situation. Gives us an understanding of what we ought not to desire, gives us an appetite for the things that we ought to desire, and then we call on the Lord and He gives it to us. Because He knows that's what we need. Well, let me go through these words with you again with a little description, a little explanation. Unhurried devotion to Christ. What do I mean by unhurried? Well, I mean what is said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, where it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, that's not talking about physical stamina, although there's something of that included in it, but it's really talking about spiritual stamina, spiritual strength, and spiritual health and vitality. They that wait upon the Lord. That word wait can also be translated hope, but they overlap, and you can take it either way, but the idea is the same. They that wait upon the Lord. So I have used a word to get the idea there, and it's unhurried. In your devotional time, in your time before the Lord and with the Lord on a daily, regular basis, be unhurried with that. Now, I know what's going on in your mind either now or sometime later, unless I nip it in the bud at this point. You're going to say, you don't know my schedule. No, I don't know your schedule, but I know mine. And it isn't any less conflicted and congested than yours is, unless I take control of it. And you know what the reality is? Have you ever noticed that in your life, what you really want to do, you find a way to do? That's the reality of it. Don't have your devotional time up against a deadline. Leave room there so that if it seems to be the best thing for you to stay in the presence of the Lord longer in order to get value, life-changing value, and strengthening in this relationship with Him, stay with it. Now, you don't have to stay all day, but lengthen it a few minutes or a few quarters of an hour or what. If you're listening to Him in His Word and you're responding with focus and concentration to that, and you are saying, I understand, and I know this is what you want me to understand, this is what you want me to be and do, and you keep a conversation like that, listening to Him and responding to Him out loud, read out loud and talk to Him out loud. Be where somebody can't hear you so they don't think you're weird. But I mean that. Unhurried. What does it say? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. In Psalm 46, it says something like this, be still, stop striving, settle down, and know that I'm God. We don't have time for God. We think of too many things that need to be done in the next 15 minutes. They don't really need to be done. You know, one of the most staggering things I've ever heard in my life was a statement that Martin Luther is said to have made, and knowing Martin Luther by reputation, I expect he probably did say this. Some of you may have read this. He was heard to say one day that he had so much to do that day he had to spend 3 extra hours in prayer. That's a little strange, isn't it? If he's got so much to do, why didn't he quit praying and get on with it? Because he had his priorities and his focus and his understanding squared away. Now, whether it was 3 hours, I mean, that's the quote that I've been given. Knowing him and knowing the focus that he had and his unrelenting commitment to what God had called him to be and do, I expect that he meant that. But you get the point. The point is, follow God's priorities. Stay in such an intimate relationship with him during our devotional time that it will furnish us to recognize and deal with the power of our personal preferences in the rest of the day and in succeeding days. So, unhurried, worshipful, this is not just looking. Here's the best way I think to think about this worshipful part of it. Do you go to the Bible just to get help? Or do you go to get him? Now, there's nothing wrong with looking to get help, but you're not really going to get help until you start looking for him. And when you look for him and the intensification of an intimacy with him, that's where you're going to begin to experience the value that you really wanted and didn't realize what you were looking for. Unhurried, worshipful devotion, meditative devotion to him. Now, what is this meditative thing? Well, it's not one of these yoga deals where you go, No, it's not that kind of meditation. You know what the definition of meditation is? It is mumbling out loud about something that you're cogitating or considering or trying to figure out. Now, you don't have to mumble, but I've already said it's a good thing to do this thinking out loud in prayer to the Lord. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative devotion to him, listening to him and responding to him. I will even guarantee you that if that becomes the practice of your devotional relationship with him, the power of personal preference will begin to and will continue to decline as a dominating factor in your life, and you will be far, far more intimate with him, with great value and great return in your life. Your family will recognize it, and your church locally here will be better off for it. May God give us the grace to trust in Jesus to the point that we follow his instruction instead of yielding to the power, the ever-present power, if we give into it, of our personal preferences. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to grant to us such wisdom, such effectiveness in this, that it will be recognizable to us that you're changing us, and it'll be recognizable to our families, even though we're not trying to be ostentatious with it. It'll be recognizable to our families and to our fellow believers and to the people with whom we associate in the life and ministry of the local church. And as we deal with the power of personal preference, may it have such effect that it will be revitalizing to the church here itself. In Jesus' name. Amen.